So there's this phrase that I keep hearing over and over and over. And it goes a little something like this. I just want things to go back to normal. You probably said it. You've thought it. We all want it. This week, for many of us, school started. In school districts graciously gave parents choices, which I agree with and fully respect. I think it should be a parent's decision in this season to do what's right for their children. But for our children, we decided you're going to school. And my children said, but Dad, the schools are requiring us to wear masks. And I said, I don't care if you have to wear 12 masks, if I have to slather you in hand sanitizer and wrap you in bubble tape, you're going back to school. It's almost as if you can feel tension everywhere. It seems as though people are driving more angry. It seems as though when you walk into any place of business, there is just this thickness in the air. And I can even feel the tension in myself. Because I usually am quite an angelic figure, but I was somewhere the other day and this person just looked at me wrong and everything in me said, please say something to me. I just felt frustrated and it had nothing to do with any of this stuff. It was and while we all want things to go back to normal, I think each one of us has our own definition of what normal actually means. The question I would ask, was normal ever working in the first place? Because for me, I'm actually looking for something better than normal. For most of us, we define normal as happy, trouble-free, things are going right. We're happy. Normal equals happy. And we all have our own specific idea of what happy means. We are often surrounded by emoji-driven happiness. Sometimes I'll get a text from my kids or somebody, and it'll just be a whole bunch of emojis, and I'm like, I don't even know what this means. It almost seems as if we're regressing in communication. We're moving back towards hieroglyphics. 1,000 years from now, archaeologists are going to say, I wonder what this meant. But really, what emojis represent is, well, what we hope to be a normal. For some of us, the normal is, I just want to be cool and have everyone notice me. For others of us, normal is, don't worry, man, just be happy. For others of us, normal and happiness is a wink and a kiss, all our relationships are headed in the right direction. The trouble is, a lot of what we define as normal is actually very superficial. And in the midst of our superficial normal, which we're surrounded by everywhere that we go, stands the cross of Christ. Because what happens when our blissful bubble of normal is popped? And slowly starts to deflate. What if we get old and we're not cool anymore? Or what if things aren't going great relationally and that starts to deflate? And what if I am worrying and I'm not happy? Well, then what? As these slowly start to sink to the ground over the next few minutes, because usually it's a slow fade. Then what? What happens when normal and happy and good slowly start to deflate and sink to the ground? Then what? Are we now not normal? I love what the theologian and reformer John Calvin wrote in the mid-1500s. He wrote, most people hold to the erroneous belief that the happy person is free from annoyance, attains all of their wishes, and leads a joyful, easy life. The mistaken idea that true happiness is about our present emotional stage. Because often, my present emotional stage isn't reflected in any of these. Well, maybe this one. I'm convinced that Jesus invites us into a better way. He begins introducing us to the better way with a sermon that he gave. It's the most known and famous of all his sermons. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the only sermon that we have that's the length that it is from Jesus. And most people don't believe it's even the full sermon, but it's actually snippets of a much longer sermon. Matthew in his gospel sets it up for us, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now, what you've got to understand is that Jesus is not delivering this sermon to the crowds. They just happen to be there. The sermon is actually given to his disciples. He's taken the posture of the rabbi sitting, and he's teaching his disciples about this new normal, this new reality that he's inviting us into. And as he teaches that, you've got to understand the times in which he teaches, because every message that we receive is given in the midst of a time and in a culture. And in Jesus' day, there were two very distinct clashing ideologies. The first ideology can be described as the Greco-Roman ideology, the Greco-Roman Empire, an empire that was filled with power and conquering and control and pantheistic gods and pleasure was the ultimate good and all of these things. But in the mix of that, you have Judaism, particularly Second Temple period Judaism. It was all about sacrifice and following the law and being religious and righteous and polished and posh and doing what is right. And so in the midst of these two very competing ideologies, Jesus steps right in the middle of them, breaks them apart, and introduces an idea that he simply refers to as the kingdom of God. Jesus' first message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Dallas Willard defines the kingdom of God as the range of his effective will. The kingdom of God is living spiritual wholeness under his grace. The kingdom of God that Jesus describes is not so much a place as it is a way of being. See, living the kingdom of God was Jesus' normal. The kingdom of God is the thing that you and I unite around. We don't unite around ethics. We don't unite around morality. We don't unite around politics. What we unite around is this way of being that Jesus describes as the kingdom of God, something that was present on the earth, but also described a reality yet to come. And so Jesus goes up onto a mountainside, and he begins to share with his disciples what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. Now, some believe that as Jesus went up onto the mountainside, he was sending a message. See, mountains, historically, religiously, were a place in which divine revelation was communicated and received. So Jesus goes up onto a mount. It's now referred to as the Mount of Beatitudes. Most people believe they know the spot in Israel where it took place. I've been there, took a picture of it. So this image is an image from the Mount of Beatitudes. I'm on the other side of it, so you don't see the slope, but it's a very picturesque place. Now there's a church that stands in the place where it's believed that Jesus gave his sermon or close to it. I've been in the church. While I was in the church, I got whacked in the chest by a 4-foot nun. I don't want to talk about it, but it happened. It's a true story. So Jesus goes onto this mountainside and he sits, and some believe that he is in many ways emulating Moses as he goes up to Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments. Jesus goes up on this mountainside, and now he's going to bring fulfillment to what it is that Moses received. And so Jesus begins to deliver very simple but very weighty words. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, he begins with a very important solitary word, and it's the word blessed. He says, blessed are. But what does the word blessed mean? We often interpret the word blessed as divine favor. There are those that are blessed and those that are not blessed. We're blessed when things are going right, right? So I head over to the pig after church today and I get the front parking spot. Man, am I blessed. or tomorrow I get that promotion that I've been longing for. Boy, am I blessed. Or maybe Northbrook is in a great place. We're growing. Finances are good. We are blessed. And all those poor losers that get the back parking space at the Pig, that don't get the position at work that they long for, and are part of the church that's not doing so well, well, of course, they're the not blessed. So who's blessed and who's not blessed? We throw the word blessed around very loosely. When things are going well, we're blessed. And when things aren't ideal, we wish we were blessed. But is that really what it's all about? See, the word blessed as Jesus uses it has nothing to do with like getting stuff because God likes you. Blessed has nothing to do with receiving divine favor because of good behavior. The way that Jesus used the word blessed could also be translated as flourishing or whole. So Jesus could have also said, flourishing are, whole are those that. See, Jesus begins his most important message talking about human flourishing and then reorienting our mind to what flourishing actually means. I believe we were designed to flourish. We were designed to flourish under the loving gaze of our Heavenly Father. And because I believe that, I also believe that we desperately need a new normal. We need to define it in a new way, because right now in our society, burnout, societal burnout is way up. Stress, anxiety, and depression are way up. I was just talking this week to a therapist, and she told me that calls to the suicide hotline are up in the last 6 months, 850%. We need a new normal. Domestic abuse is up. Everybody's on edge. Everybody's stressed and everybody's frustrated. We're drawing lines. We're taking sides. And Jesus, just like 2,000 years ago, when he stepped into the middle of a very divided culture, the Greco-Romans on this side and the Jews on this side, Jesus steps in and says, I've got a better way of being in the world. And he begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus speaks these words, he is inviting us to a better way of being in the world. You and I, we have a way of being in the world. Someone once said, wherever you go, there you are. When you walk into a room, the atmosphere changes. So what are your atmospheric conditions? When you walk into a room, is the level of joy elevated? Is grace elevated? Or when you walk into a room, do people automatically get stressed and anxious? From the years 2004 to 2008, I had a very distinct way of being in the world. I was very consumed with someone's ideal of success, very driven, very depressed, very burned out, very angry, and very frustrated because I was pursuing someone's ideal of what it meant to be known, successful, good, right. And because I was constantly under pressure, that aura followed me everywhere that I went. I'll never forget the day it came to a head. We were sitting at our dining room table in our home. It was myself, Rebecca, my wife, and Hannah, my daughter. She was 3 or 4 at the time. Ryan wasn't born yet. And I had yet another day, and I was just frustrated and staring into space. And apparently Hannah was talking to me, and I didn't hear a word that she said. And finally, my wife looked at me and she said, Michael. It's only 2 times the phrase Michael gets used, either by my mama or when I'm in trouble. Michael, your daughter is talking to you. Just like that. I was completely checked out. The atmosphere that I brought into my home was chaos. I needed a better way. Jesus, in a profoundly simple way, invites us into something better, something that is completely soaked in the grace of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who live without a need for your own self-righteousness or your own self-importance. Blessed are those who live without the need to be someone. Blessed are those that don't need to play the games. Blessed are those who can only say, but for the grace of God. Blessed are those that are so spiritually bankrupt that if it wasn't for God and his grace, I'd be in a very bad place. The word that Jesus uses, the word poor, was a word that was described in his culture to describe the most destitute. It actually translates as the very empty ones. Blessed are the very empty ones, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then goes on to share with his disciples what that actually means. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, if any one of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, in church world, we often talk about discipleship or spiritual growth or spiritual formation, or even we use the word mentoring. And when we use those words, we often reduce it to like a book study or gathering some new information, which I suppose is part of it. But what Jesus was describing was a way, a whole way of being in the world. It wasn't something we attain. It's a becoming. Now, ironically, this is the exact opposite how I and most of us live our life. Give up my own way. Like, I like my way because my way is right. Right? I don't want to give up. I don't want to deny myself. I don't want to deny myself. See, I want to be right and known and important. The first church I ever served, there were three of us on staff. I was the youth pastor, we had an associate pastor, and there was a senior pastor. And my first Sunday at that church, the senior pastor and the associate pastor, they actually sat up on the platform in chairs. They were like little thrones. And they sat up there during all the worship, and then when the senior pastor got up to speak, the associate pastor stayed in his throne on the stage and was there. And I sat out there thinking, I gotta get a throne. Like, I need to be up there where the important people sit, because until I can get up there, I'm just one of the regulars. I want to be that. And I'll never forget the day I was invited to sit on one of the thrones. I felt like I finally got success, respect, recognition. But where does it end? Does it really ever promote the kind of flourishing that Jesus talks about? Oh, it may give me glimmers of surface level emotionally emoji-driven happiness for a moment. But I'm never going to flourish when I'm so consumed with shallow things like sitting on thrones or whatever your version of the story is, because we all have our version of that story. See, Jesus said, blessed are those that are so over themselves that space is created for the kingdom of God to rush in. A space that is not reliant on my own goodness or lack of, but on the fullness of his grace, where I'm so spiritually bankrupt that I'm completely and totally dependent on God. And then Jesus says, and blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Now Jesus isn't talking about a funeral. He's not talking about the mourning that happens at a memorial service. The mourning he's talking about are those that feel the weight and the pain that living can bring, often at the hand of our own decisions. Now this, to me, seems like the opposite, because it seems like Jesus is saying, happy are those that are sad. It doesn't make any sense. It's a paradox. The philosopher G.K. Chesterton once said about paradox, he said, paradox is truth standing on its head calling for attention. Like, do you notice the paradox in this sermon, in these first phrases that we call the Beatitudes? Now, some of us are so familiar with these words that we lose their weight. But what Jesus is saying is the exact opposite of everything that we were taught to believe. Jesus doesn't mean blessed are those that are miserable and grim and sad. What he's saying is blessed are those who can see their own sin and as a result relish and flourish in the grace of God. There's a story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, begin verse 9, in which he goes on to define what he's talking about in the Beatitudes. This is what he said. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now think, in this story, you've got the Pharisee, that's the clergy, that's the religious leaders of the day, and the tax collector. We don't have the equivalent of tax collectors in our world, but think of the most depraved of society, think of the worst of the worst in our society, that's how a tax collector would have been viewed. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this despicable tax collector here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I have, of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, that man, the one that beat his breast rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I'm so quick to notice the shortcomings of others and point them out. And if I'm honest, sometimes relishing in them, because at least I'm not as bad as them. At least I didn't do that. So I'm okay. In the late 90s, early 2000s, a recording artist named Marilyn Manson hit the streets. Some of you remember him. I've got a picture in case you've forgotten. I think. There he is. Remember Marilyn Manson? He's got a new album coming out, by the way. Marilyn Manson was dark, evil, lots of rumors about who he was, what he did, deeply judged in Christian circles. He was the Antichrist embodied. And I was a youth pastor, and so of course I would warn my students, stay away from that, because that is just dark and demonic, and just that's terrible. And said all kinds of awful things. And I'll never forget, one day I was nudged by the Holy Spirit. And I use the phrase God spoke to me very, very cautiously, because we can use that for all kinds of ways to manipulate to get whatever we want. But I felt nudged by the Holy Spirit. And the phrase that I heard is, why do you think you're better than him? Duh, because I am. No. Why do you think you're better than him? Because in each one of us is the possibility for incredible good or catastrophic evil. So out of that place, out of that deep conviction, I gave a sermon. And the sermon was entitled, I Am Marilyn Manson. And I called it that because really, we're all one bad decision away from disaster. How can I step back in judgment of anyone when my own sins are so glaring? Because the moment I relish in my own spiritual superiority and continually point out the failings of others, what I'm actually doing is I'm taking one step away from blessed. I'm taking one step away from flourishing. See, the Beatitudes, as Jesus speaks them, these are not action steps. They're not things to check off your list. I was poor in spirit today. They're ways of becoming and being in the world. I believe we desperately, desperately need a better way of being in the world right now. See, Jesus is not trying to get us to do more stuff. He's inviting us into his normal. He's inviting us into the kingdom of God. And it begins with the poor in spirit and those that mourn. In the middle of our COVID-ridden, civil unrest-ridden, election season-ridden. Jesus says, blessed are those that are poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Because I'm convinced this season of life that we're all living in right now together, it's revealing something about ourselves. And what it's really revealing about me isn't all that great. See, I long for something better. So let's sit together for the next few weeks with the scriptures, particularly the very beginning of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And can we become what it is the scriptures are revealing? The most profound experiences I have ever had with God have come when I'm at the end of myself. Honestly, the last 6 months have been challenging for me as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, in all three of those roles, desperately wanting to do what is right. As a husband, as a father, as a pastor, I've had to make impossible decisions. I've upset dozens of people, and they were very kind to let me know. And yet, in the last 6 months, I've had more peace, more joy, more confidence, more hope than I have had in the last 6 years. And you may be saying, that's incredible. What's your secret? I want that secret sauce. So I'm going to give it to you. You ready? Let's write this down. Here's my secret. I came to the end of myself. Realizing, but for the grace of God, I can't do it. But for the grace of God, I cannot be the perfect father, but I'm going to give it my best shot. But for the grace of God, I'm not the perfect husband, but I'm going to give my very best. But for the grace of God as a pastor, I'm not going to please everybody, and that's okay. No, I still get frustrated. Don't get me wrong. But the contentment and fulfillment I experience right now is staggering. This isn't about being lazy. Like, I'm not just sitting back and saying, oh, it's all right, man, no big deal. It's about liberating the soul. In the midst of battle lines that are being drawn, I wonder, can we not say there's a better way? A better normal? Because right in the middle of the battle, the kingdom of God breaks in and transforms lives and cultures and ways of being. A month ago or so, I was nudged again. I believe it was the Holy Spirit. And I was challenged to do something I did not want to do. I was challenged by God to one day a week start fasting. I can tell you, I fast and pray. I love to pray. I hate fasting. Matter of fact, when I read books about spiritual disciplines and practice, I just skip that chapter because I hate it. I like to eat. It's how I deal with life. I love eating. But I felt nudged to do that. And then this week I felt nudged to invite you to join me. This isn't pressure, but I just felt nudged to stand before you and say, look, we are living in a time in which we desperately need the grace of God in our world and our lives. And so my challenge to you is to join me in fasting one day a week. And you can decide how that looks. For me, it means I go basically sun up to sundown. And I just use that time to empty myself and I depend on God. And for some of you, maybe it's just one meal. And you take that time, maybe at your lunch break, just to pray. But for others of us, maybe you have health conditions and fasting food is not something you can do. Fast something else, like fast social media. Man, if we fast social media, the world would be a better place. I'm just telling you. But I'm going to invite you to join me because I've got to believe that we as a church can position ourselves in such a way to not only receive all that God wants to give us, but also become what the world desperately needs. And so I hope you'll join me for the month of September, the next 4 weeks. That's 4 days, basically. As we fast and pray, our prayer is basically, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, we commit these words of the Sermon on the Mount to you. Gracious and holy God, you are the creator of all things, and we come to you full of things that clutter and distract, things that stifle and burden us. And at times, those things make me a burden to others. So my prayer is that you would empty me, would you empty us of our gnawing dissatisfactions, our anxious imaginings, and our fretful preoccupations. Forgive us of our nagging prejudices, of our old scores to settle, and of the arrogance of needing to be right. Empty me of the old ways of thinking. Of thinking that I'm less than I am, or more than I am. Empty me of the disguises and lies in which I hide myself from other people and from my responsibilities. Would you hollow out a space in which I find myself, which we find peace, a whole heart, a forgiving spirit, holiness, things that can lead to springs of laughter and the will to reach boldly for an abundant life for myself and for all those around me. Lord, help us to be a new way in the world, I pray.